Well, are you hungry? Hopefully you're looking at that passage and wondering what that has to say to us. Leviticus chapter number 11, clean and unclean animals. Let us hear the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have joined legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the crickets of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood, or a garment, or a skin, or any sack. Any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. So far, God's holy and inspired word, and may He write it upon the tablets of our hearts. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I know that I have asked you many, many times, and I have explained many, many times, but what does a passage like Leviticus chapter number 11 have to say to us as New Covenant Christians? Does it have anything to say to you, to me, to us? Does it? No doubt you will say, I hope, yes, it does have something to say to us. But how does a passage about clean and unclean animals, distinguishing, dividing animals that could and could not be eaten, could and could not be touched, and all of the fallout of whether or not you did that, what does this have to teach us? We're Christians. We like In-N-Out hamburgers. We like our sushi. What does this passage say to me? Well, it does say something to us. Just by way of introduction and by way of preliminary reminder, I've said these things many times, but I want to come back to it because the passage is no doubt one that is obscure and one that we don't look to for daily guidance in our personal devotions. But there is something here for us to learn. Two very basic things. If you want to write those down, then I would give you some passages to read up on your own this afternoon. In the first place, a passage like this teaches us about Jesus Christ. It shows us, as He Himself said to His disciples on the road to Emmaus, says Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it's just one example, says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them the things in the Scriptures concerning Himself." This passage is a part of the law, and it is something that concerns Jesus. We see Jesus here in the type and the shadow of the Old Testament. We see Him coming, born under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4 says, that those who were under the law might receive adoption as sons. Jesus, in His act of obedience, kept every single kosher law that we might be free. Secondly, the passage teaches us about Christian holiness. Not only about Jesus and His obedience on our behalf, but also how we should live a life of holiness before God. Paul told young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." You know that passage. "And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." While not every single Old Testament passage in its exhaustive detail applies to us, its general equity, its general moral principles, its general ethical principles do apply to us. And so we see Jesus in a passage like this, and we see our own call of God to be holy. So, I jokingly said, are you hungry? But are you hungry to hear then about Jesus Christ and about our own holiness? A passage like this, we see, as I entitled it, a holy menu. Really, it was more about the unholy things than the holy, but yet a holy menu. What were the Israelites allowed to eat? And these kosher food laws were for the Old Covenant people of God. In the time of God bringing the Israelites out upon Mount Sinai when he gave his law, for the coming of Jesus Christ and his law in all of its ceremonial nature was abolished. This Old Covenant then regulated their laws. Notice briefly, as I like to do, if you look at the passage just to see where and what the passage is saying in terms of the verses and how we can read it in its thought units. Notice in verse 1, of course, is a brief introduction. But verses 2 through 8 give us the unclean and the clean animals of the ground, of the land. Verses 9 through 12 speak of the clean and unclean animals from the waters. Verses 13 through 23, which animals and insects of the air, for the land, the sea, the air, all the realms that God has made, which animals, which insects were allowed to be eaten and which ones were not. Then you see a large section in verses 24 through 43, the consequences of becoming impure. If you ate an impure animal, you were unclean until the evening. If you touched a dead animal, you became unclean until the evening. If a dead animal touched your oven, touched your pot, touched your plate, touched your clothes, they were unclean. And in fact, even ovens had to be broken into pieces. It wasn't easy making a clay oven in the ancient world. Don't think you could go down to your local Walmart and find one. This was serious consequence. The way to become clean, of course, was to be washed in water. A wonderful picture of the gospel of the grace of God, of the power of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ, to cleanse and to wash away sins. Notice then verses 44 and 45, the reasons why God gave these laws. And we'll see here in Leviticus 11 through 15, this section of Leviticus speaks of clean and unclean. Clean and unclean food, clean and unclean skin diseases, mold even, how to cleanse houses, clean and unclean sexual relationships. All of them are rooted in this great reason, verses 44 and 5, that God is holy, and so, therefore, we ought to be holy. And finally, there's a little summary passage in verses 46 through 7 about those laws. So what is the passage about? What does it say? We can read it, we can see how it's broken down, we can read about the animals and the consequences and the cleansing and the reason why and the summary of it. But why did God give laws of kosher to the Israelites? And what can we learn from it as well? The reason why he gave it is, again, found in verses 44 and 5. So important to highlight those in your Bible. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. We'll come back to that towards the end of our sermon. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Throughout all the trees here, all the details, don't miss the forest. The big, large principle and purpose is the holiness of God and the holiness of his people. That's the great theme of Leviticus, the holy God and his holy people. I am holy, therefore you be holy. You must be holy because I am holy. Be holy as I am. And so, kosher laws speak of holiness, God's and ours. Notice then three things about that. First of all, as holy people, we must listen to the word. Secondly, as holy people, we must be holy in everything. And third, as holy people, we must be distinct from the world. We must listen to the word. We must be holy in everything, And we must be distinct, different from the world. That's what God taught the Israelites. And that's what God teaches us today by His Holy Spirit. Notice then, in the first place, as holy people, we must listen to the Word. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that we must, as believers in Jesus Christ, as the people of God, whether Israelite or New Covenant Christian, we must listen to God. We must listen to what He says and what He teaches, what He writes for us in the Old and New Testaments. But why do I mention that this is being taught to the Israelites and us, that as holy people, we must listen to the Word? Again, we have here a long list of clean animals, unclean animals, touching and not touching, eating and not eating, how to cleanse and how long you were unclean and so forth. So why did God declare some animals to be clean? Why could you eat a lamb and not eat a pig? Why could you eat certain birds, but you couldn't have a pet barn owl? Why could you eat fish, but not lobster, crab, shrimp? Very simple, because God said so. Scholars debate why and the how and the what and the when and so forth, what these laws mean and what can be eaten and when and why and how they're different from the laws of the nations around them. And some have great reasons and some don't have so very good reasons. But the ultimate reason, the ultimate point is this. Thus saith the Lord. God declared some animals to be clean and some to be unclean because He is God. For I am the Lord, your God. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be my holy people. And so they had to listen to what God said. He made His law and He gave His law to them to hear. And so what He's teaching them and us is very simple, that from the very outset of our Christian life, from the outset of us being redeemed out of Egypt, coming out of our sins and being redeemed and delivered from the clutches of Satan himself, that from the very outset of our believing experience, we must have an attitude that I will listen to God. And that what God says is right. And that what God says is beneficial for me. He brought them out, and there they were in the wilderness. They were beginning their journey. They were beginning their Christian life, so to speak. They had to have an attitude of humility and reverence, submission, an attitude that said, I will listen to God, whatever He says, and I will do it. One of my professors in college had a bumper sticker, a famous Christian bumper sticker on his office door. And you might remember that one. It said, God said it. Second line, I believe it. What's the last line? You know that one? That settles it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, my professor was somewhat of a Calvinist, and he believed the Bible was the Word of God because it is the Word of God, not because we make it to be the Word of God. And so he put that sticker on his door, and he crossed out, I believe it. And it simply said, God said it, that settles it. That has to be the Christian attitude. God says in His law, as the Israelites hear the law, these are clean and these are not. Believe it. Because it is. But we also must have faith in God. He doesn't give these laws because He just wants to play games. Because He just wants to exercise His dominion over them, or He wants to get over on them. He does it for their good. For their benefit. And we have to believe, as we read the Word, that it is for our salvation. It is for our sanctification. This Word of God is beneficial for me. It might seem arbitrary. It's going to be difficult. But we have to accept what God has given. It's what Jesus prayed in His great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. He prayed for his disciples, saying, sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is truth. That's the key to our sanctification, to our becoming holy people, is the word. Receiving it and believing it. And so as holy people, the Israelites, and we in the same way learn from the principles that God gives to them, that we must listen to God. We must hear his word. Secondly, as holy people, we must be holy in everything. Again, those ending verses, verses 44 and 5, are just so important. Notice again those words. We must be holy in everything. And notice how God says that. He says, for I am the Lord your God. Again, verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He exercises his sovereignty. He is God. And he has sovereignly redeemed us, his people, he's saying to the Israelites. And so he says to them, but I have a purpose for you. It's not only that I am the Lord your God and I have then taken you, but I have a great grand purpose for your life. Therefore, he says, be holy for I am holy. He brought them out to be consecrated. Consecrate yourselves, verse 44. Again, do not be defiled. Be holy, verse 45, for I am holy. That's how they were to respond to God's sovereignty, to God's amazing grace. I say, be holy, because I am holy. And they hear that word, and they hear in that word God's sovereign rights and his authority and his dominion and his power over us. Remember, he is the great potter, and we are mere clay. And he's taken clay out of the miry pits of Egypt, and he's brought these pieces of clay up, and he's going to make them to be what he desires them to be. And they're to be holy in every aspect of their life. We learn in this chapter, we learn, notice in verse, chapter 12, we'll see next Lord's Day, Lord willing. After childbirth, there was a period of purification. Chapter 13, there were laws for unclean skin diseases. How to cleanse them, chapter 14. How to cleanse houses, chapter 14, the second half of that chapter. Bodily discharges. And it seems to us utterly foreign and distant and strange. Why would God care about such minute details? What they could eat, what they could not eat, the coat of their skin, how to wash their houses. Why did God care? It's because God, the Lord, is sovereign. And he's showing the Israelites that just as his holiness is a comprehensive holiness, so we must be holy in the very minutest details of life. God is holy. Children, when I say that God is holy, I mentioned this morning before our service began that we are to have reverence for God, for our God is a consuming fire. So children, when I talk about God being holy, I want you to imagine a fire. Imagine a flame, maybe at a beach, a bonfire. God is holy, children. That means that he is like a fire. And I've said to some of you over the years, and I'll use this illustration again. Imagine that fire. And children, you have marshmallows and you take out a coat hanger and you stick the marshmallow on the end and you put it in the fire. Well, it happens. The marshmallow, if you leave it in too long, becomes on fire and it turns black. But eventually you can blow it out, you can cool down, you can eat it. And so after you eat enough marshmallows, you take your coat hanger, and what's left on the coat hanger? There's leftover marshmallow that wasn't cooked. There's dirt because you dropped it in the dirt a few times, no doubt, and you ate some of the dirt and the leaves and the twigs. It has black char from the flame. It's dirty. Children, we are like that stuff that's left over on that coat hanger. That's what it looks like to be a sinner. To be defiled. To be disgusting. To be dirty. But if you take that coat hanger, children, you put it back in that fire, it will be burned off and you can clean your coat hanger, your marshmallow stick, and you can use it again. God is a holy God, and He takes us as people like that dirty coat hanger. And God, by His holiness, calls us to be holy because He is holy. And it begins in this life. He doesn't complete the work in this life. We never, children, we never get rid of all of our sins in this life. But He begins in this life to put us in that fire and to let some of those things get burned off so that we become more like Him. So that our lives become more pure like that flame. Well, God is holy. And He calls us to be holy in every aspect of our lives, just as He is holy in every aspect of His being. We read a passage like this, and it's always important and always interesting to remember how the New Testament apostles take up the themes of the Old Testament and how they quote and allude and teach and draw out the meaning of passages like this. So look with me in 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter 1. Especially notice verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter 1. Well, incidentally, I might mention in verses 6, 7, you notice there the imagery of our faith being tested by what? Being tested like gold, tested by fire. Our faith is being refined in this life. But then notice in chapter 1, verse 14, 15, and verse 16, notice how Peter takes up this theme of God's holiness and how we too must be like Him as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be like how you used to be before you trusted in Christ. Don't live your life like your unbelieving neighbors. But, verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Notice, in all your conduct. It's not just, don't party like your neighbor and drink too much alcohol. In all your conduct, don't think, don't say, don't act like those former ignorances. He describes that later in verse number 18 as futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Don't be like that, he says. Why? Because be holy as the Lord is holy, verse 16. Since it is written, here's our passage, you shall be holy. For I am holy. This call to holiness has not been abolished by the coming of Christ. God's holiness continues. And the holiness of His people continues. The circumstances, the ways, and the outward ceremonies of how that looked have changed. But the underlying moral principle, the purpose of God in this passage, again, even as Peter alludes to it, is our holiness in all your conduct. Christians, brothers and sisters, you have to be holy in your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. We pray that in our prayer confession. We must be holy because God is holy in our thoughts. That means we must control what we think of. We have to control and know ourselves enough to know the influences that cause us to think certain thoughts. Lustful thoughts, murderous thoughts, envious thoughts, covetous thoughts, hateful thoughts. We have to control our minds. Do not be conformed to the world, but be conformed to the Lord by the renewal of your minds, Romans 12. You must be holy in your thoughts. Your minds must be as temples of the Holy Spirit, where God is sanctified, which thinks about the Lord. As Paul says in Philippians 3, to think upon things that are right and just and true and noble. We have to be holy in our words. That means controlling what we say. how we say it, when we say it, to whom we say it. As Paul would say in Ephesians, our words must be seasoned with salt. We must not let corruptible words come forth out of our mouths, Ephesians 4, but we should speak graciously. God forgive us for not doing so. We must be holy in our deeds, thoughts, words, and deeds. That means you have to control your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Corinthians chapter 6. A temple of the Holy Spirit. No longer that great tabernacle and temple that God built with all His glory. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you have to control your temple. That means not allowing the world to tell you what you must be like. That means not allowing the world to portray to you what your identity should be and how you ought to look and how you ought to act. But that your life, your body, your actions, your deeds must be a reflection of grace. I told my catechism students this morning in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. The catechism describes hallowing God's name in terms of God being glorified and praised and exalted in our lives. Not just in the creation, but in our lives. And the creation, like our lives, are like mirrors, I told my kids. They're like mirrors that reflect God. What does the world see when they look at us? Do they see the world or do they see Christ? Well, finally, we must be holy as the Lord is holy. Thirdly, as holy people, we must be distinct from the world. No more Red Lobster, Pastor? Is that what you're saying? No more eating my steak rare or just a little pink? What does this mean, Pastor, to be distinct? This is where we come down to where the rubber hits the road in terms of how this applies to us. Of course, for the Israelites, and back to our passage in Leviticus chapter number 11, one of the ways in which God distinguished the Israelites, His people, from the Egyptians from which they came forth, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, into which they went, the Philistines, the thorn in their side, as they always were, the Syrians, the Babylonians, all the kingdoms of the world, the Roman Empire. One of the ways in which God distinguished His people, of course, was through what they ate and what they didn't eat. The great example of this, the greatest illustration is Daniel. As he's taken into captivity and he is placed there before the king, and the king's food is set before his face, and he refuses to eat. He will not defile himself. He will be distinct from the nations. And the Israelites were to be, they weren't always, but they were to be distinct from their neighbors by what they ate, by what they didn't eat. But what about now? How can we, as believers in Jesus Christ, be distinct from the world? Well, there are some that would say, and just to answer a common objection or a common misunderstanding of what the Old Testament food laws were, there is a New York Times bestseller by the name of The Maker's Diet. And a bestseller in 2004, it sold so many copies, it went into paperback in 2005. The Maker's Diet. And the author, Jordan Rubin, says that the Israelites were the healthiest people the world has ever known. And if we would just eat kosher like the Israelites, we would have better health. His entire premise is based upon the Old Testament food laws. They were supposedly the most healthy people the world has ever known. But yet, we know that our Lord, Jesus Christ, has pronounced all foods to be clean. We know that Paul says all things are sanctified by the word of God in prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some abstain from marriage in the last days, Paul says. Some abstain from certain kinds of food as a mark of their holiness, as a mark of their sanctity and their piety. It's a false teaching. It's a heresy, Paul says. The word of God and prayer sanctify everything. Enjoy what God has created and do it in thankfulness. Well, how does this passage apply to us? We know that these laws have been abolished. If you want to look briefly at Mark chapter number 7, Mark chapter number 7, we see the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, His act of obedience, His keeping the law for us in our place, every single one of them for our justification. And we see in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19, this section here about defilements and our Lord, in summary, basically says it's not what goes into us that makes us defiled, but what comes out of us. And thus, notice as he says in verses 18 and 19, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then here's what Mark says. Mark interprets, thus he declared all foods clean. We see that very same thing. The great highlight of that is in the book of Acts, chapter number 10. And George, I'm disappointed. I don't see the sheet like you promised me on Wednesday night. Where's the sheet? Acts 10, the great vision of the sheet. Peter has a dream. He's praying on his rooftop. And God gives him a dream of a great sheet, a blanket. And what's inside the blanket, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and following? He fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descended, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Reptiles are unclean, Leviticus 11 says. And there came a voice to him, again, Acts 10, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. That's a way of God emphasizing. The thing was taken up at once to heaven. And notice in Acts 10:28, notice how Peter, as he goes to Cornelius' house, a Gentile, how Peter applies the principle of the kosher food laws being abolished. It's more than just the fact that we can now eat our lobster tails. Acts 10:28, the next day after he went to Cornelius' house and said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. It's not just food, notice. But God has shown me in that vision that I should not call any person common or unclean. Again, verse 34 and 5 of Acts 10 to conclude. Again, we read, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come to abolish these ceremonial laws. Not only, again, I say jokingly, that we can eat of these foods and we can feast in thankfulness before the Lord. But these animals represent peoples. There are some people who are clean and some who are unclean. There were Jews and Gentiles. That wall, Ephesians 2 says, has been abolished, has been knocked over, has been toppled. The two have become one great man. God shows no partiality. He says to all who are all unclean, who are all defiled by sin, not only of action, but in heart, especially Mark 7. He says to all of us that if we trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We shall become holy, pure, righteous. We then, taking what Leviticus 11 says, must be distinct from the world. But the distinction of the Christian is not the same as it was in the Old Covenant. We don't have these special food laws. But what does it mean? Just one example to conclude. James 4, verse 4 says it like this. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. God, in abolishing these laws and teaching us that we must be distinct from the world, we learn from the New Testament what that distinction looks like. Our affections, our love, must be placed upon Christ and not the world. Our love and affection must be for the church, for the word, for the sacraments, for the ministry, for the gospel, for the kingdom, for the mission of the church, not the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll just read it. I'll let you read it on your own this afternoon. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." See how eschatology is so practical. The world is passing away, but we who do the will of God will abide. It's that everlasting city that has foundations to which we place our affections and our desires and our hopes and our efforts and our actions in this life, our thoughts, our words and our deeds. And we, as we come together to be encouraged by the Scripture, to hear of God's holiness and how He calls us to be holy and to be distinct from the world, to not love the world, but to be a kingdom unto ourselves. And as we go out into the world, we still are citizens of God's kingdom. As we work and as we play and as we relate, as we go to school, we are in the world, but we are not of it. Our affections and our gratification, pleasure, our satisfaction, our identity should not be wrapped up in all the things of the world, possessions, its attitudes. But it should be wrapped up in Christ, who has declared all things clean, and those who come and acknowledge the Savior to be clean as well. And so we can thank God today for a passage like Leviticus 11. How is it relevant to us? We can thank God that He's loved us so much that He sent His Son who loved the will of God. He loved the law and He kept it for you. We can thank God for His Holy Spirit who causes us now to begin more and more in this life to love Him and to do and to love His word and His will and to love the phrase that we are called unto, "Be holy, for I am holy." Amen.